Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, we've touched on this section of the Scripture again before, but we want to look at it again because it is really at the heart of the book, and it is the climax, if you will, of the four servant songs. It's the peak of those four songs that we looked at in chapter 42, chapter 49, and chapter 50. It's the heart of the book of Isaiah, and some have even considered it to be the very heart of the Old Testament. It is interesting that there are a number of things that find their culmination in this section here, in this prophecy of chapter 53. You notice that in verse 7, it says that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And I'm sure that you're aware that one of the most consistent pictures of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in the Old Testament is that of a lamb. That is one of the most consistent symbols and one of the most used symbols to typify the person and work of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, is that of the lamb. You find it as far back in the book of Genesis, even in the very early chapters, when Abel and Cain came and brought, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. He brought a lamb to the slaughter, or he brought a lamb to be burnt there for a burnt offering. And of course, when you come to Genesis chapter 22, that story that we're familiar with Abraham and Isaac, there, prophetically, Abraham says, when Isaac asked the question, here is the wood and the fire for the burnt offering, but where is the lamb? And Abraham says, my son God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. But it's not until you get to Isaiah chapter 53 that that which has been typified, that which has been symbolized in earlier chapters, is personified in Isaiah chapter 53. In other words, here the prophecy is personified. That is, it is now a person that is mentioned. It's not just a lamb, it's not just an animal, but here we find that the lamb is a person. And so the prophecy has gotten more and more specific and more direct. You find, first of all, the servant exalted. If we could break this down into five sections, we find, first of all, the servant exalted. And in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, you get in capsule form that which is expanded in chapter 53. So, of course, these verses of chapter 52 are taken with chapter 53. But, again, we find that this is expanded in chapter 53. You get the capsule form in first verses 13 through 15 of 52, and then that is expanded in chapter 53. Behold, my servant, in verse 13, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And you sort of get the end, in a sense, at the beginning. It speaks of the ultimate triumph and the exaltation of the servant. Ultimately, his work would prosper. Ultimately, his work would succeed, and he would accomplish that which he was going to do, and he would be lifted up, exalted and extolled and be very high. In verse 14, again, we have this statement that as many as were astonished at thee or astonished at thee, the astonishment of the servant, his visage was so marred more than any men, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, there's no mistaking to those of us who believe the Word of God who these verses are pointing to, because both his exaltation and his suffering are mentioned so many other times in the New Testament, and not only that, but in direct references. For instance, in John chapter 12 and verse 38, there our Lord himself says, or said in John's Gospel, of our Lord, I should say. You notice in verse 37 of John 12, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's a direct reference to prophet Isaiah in that portion that speaks prophetically of that which is being fulfilled here in John chapter 12, a direct reference to the work of our Lord. And of course, we're familiar with the passage in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, where he is reading from the book of Isaiah, and what a prime opportunity there is. The eunuch asked him, you know, who is the prophet talking about here? Is he talking about himself, or was there another one that was to come? What an open door. I mean, if you couldn't step through that one, you just really couldn't see an opportunity laying right there before you. And it says that Philip took advantage and at that very passage preached unto him Jesus, the Messiah. And I know that we'd all like to have those kind of open door opportunities to present the gospel to someone. But it was a passage that certainly spoke of Isaiah, or rather that Isaiah spoke of the Messiah, and Philip recognized it and pointed the Ethiopian eunuch there. His exaltation in view of his suffering. We're familiar again with that passage in Philippians 2 that speaks of the steps downward of the Lord Jesus Christ, of how he humbled himself, how he was made in the form of men and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then the scripture turns and it says that God hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So his exaltation is as high as his suffering was low in that sense. God has compensated in that way. Now here in chapter 52, this word that we have in verse 15 is one that, well, there's not total agreement, as there is in many places, on the exact meaning of that word. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Somebody else have another rendering for that in verse 15 besides sprinkling many nations? Not the Santa Biblia.
So he shall astonish many nations.
So shall he astonish many nations. Verse 15?
Yep.
And anybody else?
Startle. So many nations marvel.
Marvel. You see the idea. That word that's used there for sprinkle actually indicates something that spurts out real quickly. It's the idea of something that burst forth, and that's where the concept of astonishment or being taken by surprise kind of, you know, comes in. So there's a little bit of interpretive disagreement perhaps on whether it's talking about him sprinkling many nations in the sense of some type of priestly work that he might do, or sacrificial work that he might do, or just the fact that he will astonish many nations. Now, I like this thought here. It says that as many as are moved by the spectacle of his sufferings, so many are moved by the spectacle of his glory concerning the nations. You see, it kind of parallels what we have in verse 14. Many were, and what do you have there in that running, verse 14?
Astonished.
Many were astonished at thee because of the spectacle of his sufferings, his visage being marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Well, in the same way, many will be astonished at his glory. The kings will shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So the astonishment of his sufferings is equaled by the astonishment at his exaltation and glory, as one day he will be manifest, even as he has been glorified in the present age in which we live. The astonishment of the people, the astonishment of the nations. Now, the second point we have is not only the servant exalted, but in chapter 53, the servant rejected. And this chapter really divides quite easily into these different sections, just a few verses in each. Verses 1 through 3, the servant rejected. Behold, the servant who hath believed. In verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, the rejection of the servant. This passage, as we said earlier, at least as I said, not only is prophetic of what will take place and what has already taken place with Israel, but I believe also it is prophetic of what will one day occur when the nation is turned to the Lord and they recognize and confess at that time the very things that we have listed here. This will be their confession, I believe, prophetically in a coming day. They will confess that he was despised and rejected, and they hid, as it were, their faces from him, and so on. But nevertheless, there's an application, obviously, to the nation of Israel when the servant did come. As John tells us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected of the nation. You see it throughout the Gospels, until ultimately he went to the cross, and they cried, "His blood be on us and upon our children." And we will not have this man to rule over us. So he was despised, and he was rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this is a great mystery. If we contemplate how the Son of God could come into this world, come to redeem men, walk among men, and be rejected and be despised and be considered a man of sorrows and certainly acquainted with grief. He was rejected then. He's rejected now in this capacity for the most part. You know, many people today want Jesus as some sort of good luck charm or some sort of, you know, like Buddha, you know, you rub his belly and you get good luck or something. I mean, that's kind of how they think of Jesus in some senses. You often hear testimonies where it seems like all the person is saying is that, well, I just kind of tacked Jesus onto the end of my life, and it just Jesus just made my life as it already is that much better. You know, it's a distortion, really. But they don't necessarily want the Christ who was the man of sorrows, who was the one that was acquainted with grief, the one that is the Lord of glory, who came into the world to save sinners. And if you present to them the Christ of the Bible, they often still reject the one that has come. And so there's an application of this certainly today. People see no beauty in him. There is no form or comeliness and no beauty that we should desire him. And really, that's true of all of us, isn't it, before we get saved? I mean, there's really nothing in the Lord Jesus that we desire before we get saved. And yet when we do get saved, he is all our desire. He is the one that we have passionate desire for now. We want to know him. And we find in him, as we say, that he's altogether lovely and that he is the beautiful one, when before we cared nothing for him and found nothing to be desired in him whatsoever. Now he is the one that has won our hearts. And because of that, we love him and we do find all beauty in him. And we find no flaw in him. That's the kind of love we have for our Lord Jesus, that we can't, it's not a blind love in that sense, but it's a true love, that there is no fault in him, and we do desire him. And so that's the change that salvation brings, the rejection of the servant. Now, the servant was rejected, and then we find that the servant was wounded. The substitute, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs. Now, I just want you to think about this. And I'll be the first one to confess that this is one chapter that I know I, as one, have never been able to do justice to like I'd like to. More justice to me is done in this chapter. Well, I shouldn't say more, but personally, I find that this chapter has really done justice as you sit before the Lord and read and meditate on these things and realize what is there. You know, I'm not saying that I haven't heard men preach on it or used in worship or whatever, but to really expound this chapter is almost beyond anything that I find myself capable of doing in an adequate fashion. But nevertheless, there is certainly something here for us. And we find in verses 4 through 6 our substitute who was wounded for us. But note the contrast between verse 3 and 4. And see in there the grace of God. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. But what did he do? He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Which ones? Whose sorrows? The very ones that hid their faces from him. The very ones that esteemed him not. The very ones that despised him now confess, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him smitten of God, or stricken of God, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Smitten of God. And yet he was, wasn't it? You know, they considered him, because he was crucified on a cross, to be cursed. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that God had struck him down. But he was smitten of God, and yet smitten of God for me. Smitten of God for you. Struck down of God for me and for you. Wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. As it's been noted before concerning verse 5, ours the transgression, his the wound. Ours the iniquities, his the bruise. Ours the peace, his the chastisement. And ours the healing, and his the stripes. Now that's a pretty good exchange, isn't it? Ours, the transgression, the iniquities, and then ours, the peace and the healing. His, the wound, the bruise, the chastisement, and the stripes. What an exchange. And it's been noted before that when you come to verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you go in at the first all and recognize who you are before the Lord, you can come out at the second all and recognize what he's done for you. All we like sheep have gone astray. Turned every one to his own way. That's willfulness and disobedience before the Lord. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so here we find the great thought of substitution. And you see that which began in the early chapters of the book of Genesis with the skins of slain animals in a very small glimpse, in a very elementary, at a very, very elementary stage, now is culminated in the Lamb of God, who has all of the iniquity laid on him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Can you describe this as a later on as nation making profession of calling him after?
Yeah, that's why I think it's in the past tense, yes. In other words, I believe that one day the nation of Israel, as will look on him, as Scripture says, they will look on him and whom they have pierced. And that at least that remnant in that day will recognize that who Jesus Christ is and what it was all about. Yeah, and this will be their confession, that he was wounded for our transgressions. Just like today the sinner comes to Christ, and when you come to a portion like this, you recognize he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities.
chastisement of my peace is upon me. With his stripes I am healed. You can make that confession today by way of application, but I think in the future it'll reach its full climax when that portion of the nation sees him and realizes what they've done as a nation and who he is and the enormity of their sin, and they will confess this as their prayer. And I think that's why it's cast in that past tense like it, yeah. Right, it doesn't fit. Yeah, it doesn't fit. And now, the nation that's blinded, you know, I was reading again today somewhere where it was said that in many of the synagogues, they pass over this section. Mm-hmm. They don't even read it anymore. Because they used to read it, and then they said, oh, that doesn't apply to the nation, but it became so obvious to anybody that, you know, it's not the nation. They do one of two things. Either they read it and just, you know, don't pay any attention to it, but in a lot of places, I'm told, they just skip it because it's too much, too controversial, and, you know, it points too clearly as the real reason to who it points to. You know.
Don't they call it the prophetic perfect through the sentence? So, God... So true that God's going to accomplish work. He speaks of it as past tense.
Yes, but it is written in the language of a people that recognize it. You see, that's what I'm saying. That when you get to verse 2, when we shall see him, okay. But when you get to verse 4, he hath borne our griefs. You see, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, and so on.
The near view and far view again?
Yes. Well, yeah. But I'd rather think that it's more, we make application to it, but it still will be fulfilled in the fullness of what it was intended in a coming day. Obviously, we look at it and see the Lord can't help but do so, but they will actually confess this in a coming day. Now in verses 7 through 9, we have the servant dying and the submission of the servant. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And here we find the voluntary offering of our Lord. There was no protest, and you would think at that point that heaven would have screamed out in protest at the outrageousness of what man was doing. But there's at least two reasons why there was no protest either from heaven or from the Son of God himself. One, because what he did voluntarily. And secondly, what he did, though it was done by wicked hands, he did in the sovereign will and plan of God for the salvation of sinners. So there was no protest in that sense. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And now you see the voice tense change again. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and the Lord died the death of the transgressor and the malefactor on the cross as a criminal's death would die. But with the rich in his death, and we see here prophecy fulfilled, that when the Lord was taken down, he was taken and buried in a rich man's tomb and given a rich man's burial in that sense. And so we see that this prophecy was fulfilled in the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 10 through 12, we see the servant successful, the spoils of the victor. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The NIV says it was the Lord's will to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There are two great mysteries that I find in verse 10 and verse 11, and may the Lord bless these thoughts to your meditation and thinking. It pleased the Lord to bruise him.
It was the Lord's will. And the second is found in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. When it comes to the matter of salvation, and when it comes to the matter of our security in Christ, the greatest thing is that God is satisfied with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, that's infinitely more important than even just my view of what God has done. In other words, a person who doesn't understand the work of the cross and the work of Christ on the cross and the security of the believer fails at this very point to see that the reason why a person can be saved at all is because God has been satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. When he said it is finished, God said it is enough. And the scripture says it, that God was propitiated. God was satisfied that what Jesus Christ did was enough. And that's why a man can never work his way into heaven, earn his salvation, and that's why when it comes to our salvation, it is totally dependent on what Jesus Christ has done, and he is satisfied at the travail of his soul. And so salvation is available. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I will divide him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. And he's satisfied with all that Jesus Christ has done to secure our salvation.